Here the words of Scripture is found in the 19th Psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard, and yet their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes forth like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern the errors, his errors? Cleanse thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. When I place my signature on a loan or a contract, it is a promise that I will keep the terms of the agreement, that I will do what I say to do. Last week, when I performed a wedding, my signature on the license was a statement that the marriage ceremony had been performed by me. God has placed His signature on all creation. It is both a promise, this signature, and a testimony that this is His word. God is revealed in the things He has made. Thus the psalmist would say, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth His handiwork. Sometimes we need to remember that as we look at the stars above, the mountains around us, or the whenever we consider all of the wonders and marvels of creation, which scarcely we understand even yet, that this is God's signature on His work. The 8th Psalm begins, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost visit him? Yet you have made him, thou hast made him a little less than God. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor." And it ends that great psalm in praise of God who has made us. He has made us. We are His. I sometimes contemplate the old philosophies I know. That Descartes says, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. But I think far more accurate would be to say, He is, therefore I am. Thou hast made us, and not we ourselves in the 100th Psalm. Jesus, looking at the creation, said, look at the birds around you. They toil not, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. That the sight of a bird should remind us of the glory of God's creation. The 104th Psalm shows how God not only creates but sustains and keeps that which He has made. Marvelous psalm explaining, telling how God is present in the very laws of nature. Archbishop William Templeton said that the sun rises every morning because God says, go out and do it again. Now, Archbishop Templeton was a modern man. He knew the science as well as any of us would know it. But he knew that it happened because God wills it to happen. God says, go out and do it again. In Romans 1, Paul wrote, ever since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature, His eternal power and deity have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. He said that we are without excuse in knowing God because God has shown it to us in the creation itself. So God's signature is the creation itself. God's signature is in the existence of conscience. In philosophy, we used to talk about the categorical imperative, which was a way of saying that all within all humanity there is a sense of what we ought and ought not to do. The definition recognizes that most people have a sense, if they're sane, they have a sense of what they ought and ought not to do. Unfortunately, that oughtness is conditioned by human culture. We are trained somehow by the world around us, not by God, into the oughtness. But even the ISIS terrorist or whatever terrorist thinks, I ought to do this. He has been conditioned wrongly, is thinking wrongly, but he still has that sense of conscience, I ought to do this. We have a saying which we ought to use with very great caution, which is, let your conscience be your guide. It is inadequate because our conscience is culturally conditioned. Rather, instead, perhaps we should always remember, let your conscience be guided by love and compassion. Let your conscience be guided by care and concern for others. Let your conscience be guided by Scripture and by reason. Let it be guided by justice. Justice is a word that is bantered about badly today. But I think probably the best simple definition, which is almost a universal, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Let that be justice, that which you want that you might give to others. Now, in our world, they have recently tried to discuss things as good guys and bad guys. In every culture, we are the good guys, and that we're going to keep you safe from the bad guys. That's not biblical. Biblically, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It isn't us against them. It is us against evil. They're not good guys and bad guys. There is, all of us are caught together, as Paul says, and documents very thoroughly there in Romans. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I think the best example of this is found in the account of Martin Luther. He was on trial for his life. People who were less oriented to change than he had already been executed. And there he stood before the kings and princes of the world, asked to deny what he had said. And Luther struggled. It seemed like he was on the verge of bending and yielding. But finally he wrote, or said actually in the trial, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe, unless you can convince me by reason and by Scripture, wherein I err. Here I stand. God help me." Conscience must be trained, guided by both reason and Scripture, by love and justice. Third, God is revealed in Scripture. The 19th Psalm is very interesting to the scholar. Whether it, even the two parts of it belong together, the first finds God in creation, the second finds God in the developing law. Whether it is the second portion is a reply to the first portion, we can argue endlessly, it doesn't matter. But, you know, it is a statement, God is found in Scripture. But Scripture, like conscience, must be trained, must be guided. You know, there's a recent article in the Baptist Courier that claimed that the earth was only 6,000 years old, written by two professors. I think their article revealed they know nothing about science, and they know even less about Scripture, if that's possible. "The earth," wrote the psalmist, "shows forth his handiwork. The mountain chains above us, washed into the sea. From Columbia southward, you can find the old seafloor that came about by the formation of those mountains. The earth shows his handiwork. God formed this continent, not in 6,000 years, but the earth shows God formed this continent in millions of years." There's a verse we used to recite in Sunday evening after training union in the church where I grew up. And I think it's a verse we still ought to pay a lot of attention. "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. Not be ashamed of your knowledge of the world. Not be ashamed of your knowledge of science. Not be ashamed of your knowledge of Scripture. Be diligent to show yourself an approved workman, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, that 6,000-year-old earth is a misuse of everything in the Scripture. It's taken actually from an old note by a bishop in England. There is not only the creation account in Genesis 1, but there must be 20 others in the Psalms and the prophets. All of them must be taken together, including this one here, "The earth shows forth his handiwork." And what we could learn of the earth, from the minutiae of bacteria to the vastness of space, shows us God's handiwork. In my Greek text, and it's been in the Greek text for at least 200 years, there's a little Latin proverb, and that little proverb is translated roughly, your whole self applied to the text. Everything you know applied to the text of the Scripture. But the whole self applied to the text, the whole text, all of it applied to your whole self. And I think that is part of it, part of God's signature. God's signature is revealed in the existence of beauty. Consider the flowers of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. And I challenge any of you to find an artificial flower that's as pretty as a natural flower. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these, but they are here today, gone tomorrow, into the little ovens they heated their or made their bread with. Jesus said, consider that. Consider beauty as the voice of God in our world. I was reading recently of a Russian writer, winner of multiple prizes for her work. Her work basically consisted of recording the words of those who had suffered the barbarities of our world, the 20th and 21st century, who knew the most about the evils of men, and she recorded their words in such a way that men at least paid attention to the cruelties and meanness of men. As a Russian communist, she said, I am an atheist, but when I see a flower, I believe. When I see a flower, I believe. When I see a bluebird, I believe. I read an article this week in the New Yorker magazine of what was happening in Syria. Not the total picture, but the fact that the Assad regime had targeted doctors at hospitals, even placing snipers on the top of hospitals in rebels' hands to try to kill anyone who was brought to the hospital or who came to work in the hospital. And they had killed the majority of the doctors there in their territory. Their murderous conclusion. This is what we are as humanity. Therefore, embrace the beauty you see. Embrace the goodness that you see. What's everything fuller? What's everything is good? What's ever lovely? What's everything so just? Think on these things. Embrace the beauty that you may face the evils of such men in our world. Beauty, whether it is in art, in music, or in nature, reveals the hand of God. One of the poets, I think it was Wordsworth, but it's been 60 years since I took sophomore lit, so I'm not real sure. But it said, when I look up, my heart leaps up when I behold a rainbow in the sky. So was it when my life began. So is it now I am a man. So shall it be as I grow old, or let me die. God's signature is in the beauty in our world. And God's signature is revealed by the existence of love. One of the philosophical positions is called logical positivism, which says that the only thing that really matters is what you can count or number. That's only the real way of knowing anything. And I guess we are tempted toward that. That the only thing that matters is the bottom line, what we can count or number. But let me tell you, there is no explanation in science or in evolutionary theory for the existence of love. I read as a simply this. Love is because God is love. If God is not, we are not. I read an article in Collier's magazine when I was in high school, which does take you back a ways now, too. But anyway, it was by a biologist, and he was reacting to the statement, it's the survival of the fittest. And this is somehow the way people approach the world. Get all you can, cheat all you can, run over all you can. It's the survival of the fittest. It's a dog-eat-dog world. But this biologist wrote, the answer is not the survival of the fittest, which is a twisting of evolutionary theory. But he said in this world, particularly for humanity, it will be the survival of those who are loving and tender. Think about that. Those who will survive when the tyrants and the villains and the cruel and the powerful are gone, those who survive, those who will remain, will be the loving, the kind, and the merciful. When all the pomp of the powerful empires are gone, those who survive will be those that were the people cared for one another. It's not at all that the fit will survive. We will survive only by loving our neighbor. I always remember somewhat humorously one of the columnists when everybody was supposed to be building fallout shelters and arm yourself and stock your shelter and arm yourself to keep your neighbors from seeking safety in your fallout shelter. And Frederick Hoffman wrote, my mammy didn't raise me to live in no hole. My mammy raised me to live in peace and harmony with my friends and neighbors and family. Not to arm myself to keep everybody else away, but to arm myself to keep others near and dear to us. Job from the ash heap wrote, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job, stricken, afflicted by pain and by friends and by family, from the midst of his despair says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. Even when my flesh is destroyed, I will see God, whom I will see on my side and not another. Paul, from the struggles of life, from the multiple enemies, from pain and suffering and prison, would write, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have deposited with him till the last day. I know in whom I have believed. One of my favorite poems by William Cullen Bryant, To a Waterfowl, and you see the waterfowls that circle the globe north to south, some of them. But he wrote, he who from zone to zone guides through the boundless sky thy certain flight, in the long way that I must tread alone, will guide my steps aright. John Newton, the reformed slaver, captain of a slave ship, later to become the defender of the slaves, wrote in Amazing Grace, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. God's signature is His love and His grace that woos us and calls us to Himself, that we may one day be with Him. God's signature is all around us. It is His promise and His statement of who He is and what He has done and how He calls us to Himself. Our closing hymn, it is a hymn of invitation, is one of my favorite hymns, one that affirms the faith of my family. We're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Hymn number 416. If you would share a decision with the church, you may come forward as we sing this hymn.